We are going to pick up tonight, I believe, on the study we began last Wednesday about Paul's calling. And so bear with me, and we will kind of refresh your memory a little bit about some of the things that we covered, and then we'll dive back into it. Why don't you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this time, and we pray that you will open our understanding, revealing the gospel to us and the truth of the scriptures for Christ's sake, and we pray it would edify each one here for Christ's sake. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Okay, we were talking about Paul being called out in Acts chapter 9 to go to bring his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And yet we are seeing so far that there's not necessarily the order in which he's going, because it's very difficult to prove that Paul has yet gone specifically to a Gentile in Acts chapter 9. And in other words, unless you want to make Grecians in Acts 9 be actual Greek people or Gentile people, and I've already shown you that I don't really see that that is the case, although it's not important. But even if they were Gentile people, they seem to have some connection to Israel. He encountered them in Jerusalem. But nevertheless, I believe he has not yet gone to a Gentile, and we haven't gotten to Acts chapter 13 yet. And so what we did see, however, is that Peter was the first one to be sent to a Gentile, contrary to his own desire, I believe, contrary to the preaching of the kingdom, and everything having to do with the kingdom message. But I do believe that a door was opened through him going there. I don't believe for one minute Peter preached the gospel of Christ or even knows the gospel of Christ. I don't think Peter knows anything more than what he'd already been shown by Christ for 3.5 years concerning the promises to Israel. But what we saw is that after the word began to spread from Israel about Jesus Christ being Messiah, and there were those that were scattered because of persecution that arose about Stephen, some individuals went up to Antioch and preached to none but to the Jews only, we saw. And then some more Grecians believed, which is another reason I believe they're Greek-speaking Jews. And Barnabas was sent up there by the 12, or by the elders at Jerusalem. And once he was up in Antioch, he decided to go over to Tarsus to get Paul, or he's still Saul at the time, and brought Saul back to Antioch, and there they assembled for some time. And the they were first called Christians in Antioch. And then Saul was used by the Lord to bring relief unto Jerusalem. The poor saints there, the kingdom saints, had sold everything they had. So Barnabas and Saul brought that relief at the end of Acts chapter 11. And we saw that that was the second trip that Paul made back to Jerusalem since he got saved, since he left the first time to go to Damascus. All right? So now, Acts chapter 12 takes place concerning Peter and going in prison and has nothing to do with Paul. So we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13. Join me in Acts chapter 13. And we're going to see some distinctive things going on here. And we're going to see what I believe is Paul's first going to a Gentile. Look in verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And always keep in mind, Saul and Paul are the same person. He's just not called Paul yet. In fact, he's going to be called Paul here in this chapter. But verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Meaning, separate these two out for this specific ministry that I've called them unto. Now, by the way, it's interesting to think about this. Barnabas did not meet the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Barnabas was not told that he would have a ministry to be sent to the Gentiles and the kings and everything else. And yet the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for this work whereunto I've called them. So obviously Barnabas is now called unto a work that at this point we haven't heard any discussion had about God calling Barnabas in any particular way. Just that he's a faithful man and full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 3 says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now Cyprus is an island just off the coast of Turkey, south of Turkey, and to the west of Antioch, Syria, that area from whence they left. In verse 5 it says, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now this John, by the way, as I understand it, hello Brother Jerry, this John, as I understand it, is John Mark. And he'll show up again. But the indication seems to be that John Mark joined them when they left Syria and sailed to Cyprus. there's also a possibility that John Mark, also called Marcus, is the son of Barnabas. And it looks to me like Saul's sister may have been married to Barnabas. So John Mark might have been Saul's nephew. We're guessing. We're saying that based upon some things that are written in some of Paul's letters, and it's not important. But there seems to be some familiarity here. So John is with Barnabas and Saul, verse 6. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country. And the deputy of the country's name is Sergius Paulus. Who wants to guess whether that man is a Gentile or a Jew? Just looking at his name, I think it's pretty clear, huh? Sergius Paulus sounds very Latin to me. I guess it would be Sergius Paulus, right, if you pronounce the Latin somehow. But he's not just any kind of a Gentile, meaning there might be something about him that's unique. It says in verse 7, he was a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, that puts him in an interesting light to me. He wants to know the word of God. And I don't believe God would refuse an individual that desires to know him. I believe God honors faith. And by virtue of the fact that he's a prudent man, for whatever reason, he desires to hear the word of God. Nothing is made mention there as though he's like those Athenians that said, what will this babbler say? You know, they brought Paul up to Areopagus and almost made fun of what he was preaching. I get the impression that Sergius Paulus wasn't interested in making fun of Paul, that he had a sincere desire to hear the word of God. But nevertheless, verse 8 says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, that's the same man as Bar-Jesus, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And try to get the picture. This man, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is a Jew, a false prophet. Sergius Paulus is a prudent man, a Gentile. He wants to hear the word of God, but the Jew won't let him, or is seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Just two people, one a Jew, one a Gentile. But look at the picture in microcosm, if you will, of, I believe, something that's about to happen to Israel in a larger scale. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. Now, before we read any more, Saul, his name is Hebrew. He's named after the first king of Israel. Paul is a Greek name. It's the same as Paulos or Paulos. In Greek, I think it is Paulos. Interesting to me that Saul, a Jew, born of the tribe of Benjamin, given a Hebrew Jewish name, is now called by a Greek Gentile name from this point forward. I think there might be something significant about that. Here he is speaking to a Gentile who desired to hear the word of God, and a Jew, a false prophet Jew, is trying to turn away the deputy from the faith, meaning having faith about Jesus Christ. So Paul, now filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, verse 10, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, talking about the bar Jesus, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now, something fascinating about this. Pardon me. Just as I stated a moment ago, that clearly it's just two individuals here, Sergius Paulus and the Jew, Bar-Jesus, in question, they may typify a larger picture. You're seeing a Jewish man in unbelief being blinded by Paul, and a Gentile getting saved as a result of him being blinded. A microcosm of the blinding of Israel that took place so that salvation might come to the Gentiles, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And the sun there in verse 11, when he says, thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season, representing the Lord Jesus Christ, as in capital S-O-N. That Israel would not see the Son of God for a season as a result of their perverting the right ways of the Lord. And clearly, isn't that what happened with the fall of Israel and the blinding of them in a national sense, if you will? They don't see the Son. They've been cut apart from some blessings and the fulfillment of promises and everything else. It's beginning with their rejection of Messiah. And continuing to this day, they have no promises being fulfilled for them, no covenants being worked on right now. Rather, a Jew gets saved through a Gentile gospel now, through the same gospel that will save all men, that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again. Not through the rising up of Israel, but through the fall of Israel, salvation came to the Gentiles. And here it is in a picture of just two men. Just to check, because I noticed that Stephen and Bernadette had to leave the meeting. Are y'all still with us? Did you have an interference problem, or are you back on? Or maybe I should check to make sure y'all can still hear me and we didn't have a technical problem. Is the audio still good? Good. Okay. Sometimes I double check because I never know if I've lost the signal there. Okay. Well, maybe Stephen and Bernadette just had to go. or maybe their internet went out or something. When I lived in Baton Rouge, we used to have power outages all the time. But now I have it in Seguin. Anyway, the Gentile deputy believes when he sees the blinding of a Jew. And I see something going on in a larger sense throughout the rest of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts. But clearly, Paul went to a Gentile here. Of that, I believe there's no doubt. Look in verse 13, though. Something interesting happens. Oh, by the way, I meant to say, no message is made, is published here, whatever Paul preached to the Gentile deputy. Other than the words that we just read about Paul saying to the Jew that he would be blind, we don't see what gospel, what message he preached to the deputy. It just says he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. So even though I might surmise any number of things that Paul would have said to the deputy, I don't know what he said. Okay? We don't yet have a record of what Paul preached. We're about to get that, though, in a new city coming up here. Look in verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, but no sooner than they got started, John, whose surname was Mark, left. Remember him? Back in verse 5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. So, get the picture in your mind, if you will. We'll make a little mental timeline. Paul, Barnabas, and John, Mark, leave Antioch, go to Cyprus, land at Salamis, preach in the synagogue of the Jews. Then they go through the island and they come to this Gentile man, not in a synagogue, who's with a false prophet. And Paul ends up blinding that Jew, and the Gentile man gets saved. And then when they seek to go to Turkey, basically, when they land on the coast there of Paphos, or Perga, John returns to Jerusalem. Nothing more is said about that. Just, why did he go? And I often wondered about that. He wasn't much help, wasn't much of a ministry there. But let's look at something. I want you to go to Acts chapter 15. Now, we're speculating, understand, but we're going to speculate on the basis of what we do know. We know that John left from just barely into this ministry and went back to Jerusalem. And we know John would, I believe John would be a Jew, like I said, because I think he's the actual son of Barnabas, but it doesn't matter if that's correct or not. Acts chapter 15, and we're skipping it down to verse 36. Some time has passed since Acts 13, so realize there's quite a bit of time that has passed. Hello, Dee. So, Paul's first missionary journey, if you will, when he was sent out in Acts chapter 13, has already ended, and he's returned to Antioch, and some time passes again before he decides to go out in another missionary journey. So we're skipping way ahead in time. It could be a number of years. Pick up in Acts 15, verse 36. We read, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do." So he would be talking about, for example, in Cyprus, and what we haven't gotten to yet would be Galatia and those regions and whatnot. Verse 37, "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark," and now you know why I was calling him John Mark, to not have him confused with John the Apostle. Verse 38, "But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." Aha! Now, we're getting a little bit more of the picture. John just didn't leave, apparently, because he suddenly had to go home and take care of some business. I mean, that's possible. But Paul almost makes an accusation here. No, I don't want John Mark with us, because he departed from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Which indicates that perhaps he didn't want to go. He had a problem with the work somehow. Or maybe with Paul, or maybe what? Who knows what. But likely not with Barnabas, verse 39. "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus," because that is where they first went. "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." So Paul and Barnabas divided over this. They divided over John Mark. Paul took John and went and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and went by land up through Syria into Cilicia, going in towards Galatia where they were. So I find something interesting about that. Why did John Mark depart from the work and go not with them to the work? What if he had a problem with Paul going to this Gentile? I don't know that. But the evidence seems to be strong in favor of that, which tells me, again, that maybe Paul has not yet been going to any Gentiles who weren't already in the synagogues and that kind of a thing. And here he goes to a man who's not in the synagogue, not demonstrating that he's like the other Gentiles there, but he is demonstrating he fears the Lord because he desired to hear the word of God. Hello, Northy. Glad you could join us. So we're again left to speculate as to why John did not continue with Barnabas and Saul there. But it's beginning to look to me like, since Barnabas and Saul were separated out to a ministry, and clearly it's going to involve some Gentiles, hi Sandra, then maybe John had a problem with that, John Mark. And he didn't feel comfortable with it. Apparently later on he did. But at this point he didn't. So they find themselves losing John in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. And now we know a little bit more about that, that Paul wasn't happy with that and decided that he was not profitable in the ministry. And he and Barnabas divided over that later. But here they are still now, Barnabas and Paul together. And let's read in verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Okay, so we pick up with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, Pisidia. Not the Antioch from whence they left, not the one in Syria, but the one in Turkey, which is in a region known as Pisidia. And they go to the synagogue. So it's interesting to me, again, that Paul had this ministry. He says, delivering thee from the people and of the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. But it's taken him some time now, hasn't it, to finally go to a Gentile. And he does. Really, if you think about it, you can't prove that he intended to go to Sergius Paulus until he called for him and desired to hear the word of God. I'm just taking what the scriptures say there. I don't see any evidence that Paul was beating the bushes and knocking the trees and, you know, knocking on doors and handing out tracts to every Gentile home he came to in the island of Cyprus. He landed in Salamis and preached in the synagogue. The man Sergius Paulus hears he's in town and in Paphos there, and he calls for Paul. You've got to give him some credit for that. There's got to be something about Sergius Paulus that demonstrates a distinction from other Gentiles, at least, in that he desired to hear the word of God, and he called for Paul. But here they leave Cyprus, come to Antioch and Pisidia, and again, no mention of them knocking on doors and going, you know, door to door trying to get people, Gentiles and all men, to believe. Rather, he goes into the synagogue, and he sat down. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they gave an invitation for Paul and Barnabas to speak. Verse 16, then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, men of Israel, which is what you would expect to be in the synagogue, and then look at the second portion. And ye that fear God, give audience. Who is in the synagogue? Jews and Gentiles that fear God. Believing Greeks, call them what you want. They probably speak Greek, no doubt about that, Tommy. But as far as I'm concerned, he's speaking to two groups of people there, the men of Israel and those that fear God. To me, it only makes sense. What would they be doing in the synagogue if they're Gentiles or Greeks if they didn't fear God? They wouldn't be there. So he's preaching, or he's addressing, rather, Jews and people that fear God. I use the term Greeks to simplify it. And again, I'll clarify that when I say that, I don't mean that every person from Greece feared God. I'm simply saying that when Paul says he was sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek, I believe the Greeks were God-fearing Gentiles that Paul found in the synagogue. And for some reason, this remains a debate and a controversy for some. And that's okay. We don't have to divide over that. We can have fellowship over that, over our differences. But I'm just telling you the way I see the scriptures here. I don't know why you would want to include non-God-fearing Gentiles in the passage when Paul clearly is addressing God-fearing people there. And so he goes on. And we don't need to read all of Acts chapter 13 to read the entire message that Paul preaches there. But we are going to pick some verses to make the point about verse 16. You men of Israel need to fear God. Look in verse 26. At some point, he addresses them again. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, in other words, genetic Israelites, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, the thing about this, folks, is if we believe the Bible means what it says, then Paul is just told you that the salvation that he is preaching right there is sent to Israel and whosoever feareth God. Well, if I take that and I look at something like Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Then if I connect the two thoughts together, he's talking about Greeks who fear God, right? He can't mean everybody born in Greece, because there were plenty of idol-worshipping Greeks who cared nothing about God. And he refers to salvation being to those two groups. Also, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now, I believe in verse 23 he's referring to unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Greeks. To unbelieving Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. To unbelieving Greeks, it's foolishness. But in the context in verse 24, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Well, who is being called in verse 24? In connection to verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, then the ones being called are Jews and Greeks. I don't mean only people from Greece. I mean God-fearing Jews that, or rather God-fearing Gentiles that obviously speak Greek, that have a Greek language and culture. In other words, and this is not to say that Paul never speaks to any other kind of Gentile. I never make that statement, and yet I'm sometimes told that I do. Sergius Paulus is very likely a Latin person, not a Greek man from that nation. His name is Latin. But by showing a desire to hear the Word of God, he's demonstrating a fear of God. And so, while we have to be careful with our words, we have to understand that Paul says, to them was the salvation sent. In this beginning of Paul's ministry, he makes it clear that the salvation that he is preaching, in verse 26, rather, is sent to Jews, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and Greeks. Whosoever among you feareth God, use the word of this salvation sent. He did not say, if you're out of those two groups, you're out of luck, you cannot be saved. He did not say, I will never at this point go to any Gentile that doesn't fear God. He's just specifically stating that he has a ministry right now to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Now, that's not hard, is it? That's just not hard to understand. I don't know why it's difficult to believe, but it's really not hard to understand. And so, if I want to believe what Paul said in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1 and say it means all men, you can do that because right now it doesn't make any difference. Right now, the gospel is to all men, and there aren't Greeks. There aren't even Jews, for that matter. There are people who call themselves Jews, and there are individuals living in Greece that would be called Greeks. But there's no distinction among men where the gospel of the grace of God is concerned. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins, was buried and raised again, and that's the gospel of your salvation, no matter who you are today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is the gospel that we preach today. I'm simply trying to show that in a transition period of time here, Paul began a ministry going to the Jew first and those who feared God. And you know what? That perfectly matches the revelation that God gave to Peter back in Acts chapter 10. By the way, I haven't had a chance to read it, but I wanted to look at Mike's note there. Acts 19.10 well describes Paul's mission to the Jews and Greeks. Acts 19.10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And I believe it's not to say not another type of Gentile could have ever heard it. It's just not what Paul was focusing his ministry on at that time. He had been sent to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm just believing it, folks. I'm just believing what it says there. I don't know why it's as difficult for some to believe that Paul would specifically be sent to Greeks and Jews and yet have no problem believing that the 12 were specifically told not to go to Gentiles. And yet, Acts 13:39 makes that clear, Scott. All that believe. Yes, all that believe. Now, in Acts 10, it's interesting because Peter, who was specifically told not to go to Gentiles, goes to a Gentile. And we've already seen that last week, and we read about him going to Cornelius. But one more time, look at the phrase that he said after Cornelius tells him what the angel showed him. And he says, verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In other words, Paul is saying it is sent to you, not Peter's message here, but Paul over there in Antioch and Pisidia is saying, to you that fear God and you Jews, is this salvation sent? And even Peter is saying as much about the fact that some Gentiles in other nations who fear God would be accepted with him. I mean, God has always accepted those who feared him and worked righteousness coming through Israel. But Peter's just being shown that this is out of context, or this is out of order, I should say. Because he understood in 3.5 years of training that Israel would rise up as a nation first, and then the Gentiles that feared God would come to them and worship him through them. But he's a long way off from Israel becoming the priests and kings of God. And so for God to send him to a Gentile now was out of order, even though he was a God-fearing Gentile who worked righteousness. The point is, it was needed, I believe, for God to open the door of faith to other Gentiles who feared God, and therefore you see a transition taking place with progressive revelation. Paul wasn't given the whole ball of wax right off the bat. He said so. And Tommy's right. Later on, when Paul writes in Titus that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, then something had to change. So Paul either contradicts himself, or we just believe the scriptures mean what they say. And later on, it was to all men without the works of righteousness and things like that. Now, back in Acts chapter 13, We'll pick up in 26 again, excuse me. He talks about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, basically preaches the gospel of God to them in showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He says in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Clearly a reference to the gospel of God there, but what about the statement? And let me back up to verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children. Now get a hold of this. Us their children. Who or whom, to whom is Paul being speaking? Or who is he addressing here? We've already seen it several times now. Not meaning to beat a dead horse. But who is Paul preaching to here in Antioch and Pisidia? Somebody write it. It's an actual question. This will be on the test. Jerry says Israel. That's part right. And what's the other half? Who's in the room? Who's in the synagogue? Who is he just addressed twice now and called them God-fearing Gentiles? That's right. Gentiles that fear God. Okay? So, are they included in the statement, us their children? And this is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Yes, thank you, Tommy. Yes, yes, they are. Why? How in the world are Gentiles considered children of the fathers of promise? They are in the commonwealth, Mike. Amen. That's exactly right. Through things like Genesis 12 and on, these are Gentiles that could be included in the covenants of promise. So Paul can include them in the statement, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Trying to show them, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God raised from the dead, and it's the fulfillment of promises that were made to the fathers, and we are the children of the fathers, including these God-fearing Gentiles. There is something unique about these Gentiles. If there's not, they've wasted all of this time and faith and works of righteousness and fear of God to be in the covenants of promise. It was all for nothing. Excuse me. Mike, maybe you misheard or I misstated. I missed something. What would have been Paul contradicting himself? Peter in Acts 10:35 says nothing about God's mystery program. No, I wasn't talking about that. I'm saying, I don't remember now why I said that it would be Paul contradicting himself. Oh, yes. If in the one hand he says in Acts 13, it's unto you that fear God, and then later on he says to all men, and not by works of righteousness and on and on and on. I'm not trying to refer to Peter knowing anything about the mystery program. I probably misspoke. Sorry about that. My point is, Paul is clearly stating that salvation is sent to you that fear God. And then later on he says, Christ, you know, this gospel is sent, in 2 Timothy? A ransom for all to be testified in due time, for all men. Yes. Yeah, if that was not true, then Paul would be contradicting himself, right? No, I'm sure I probably misspoke. I do it all the time. And thankfully, I usually have Benoit to catch me when he edits my lessons. But praise God for the multitude of help that we have. Just to clarify, what I'm trying to say is that if Paul was saying in the Acts chapter 13 that the salvation is sent to the children of Israel and you, whosoever that feareth God, and then later on it's being sent to anybody, then that would be a contradiction if, you know, if there wasn't a change in the program, is all. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay? Now, coming down to verse 38, we're going to read what I believe to be the gospel of Christ. When Paul says, "Be it known to you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness, notice, not remission. "And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Notice, justification without the law and forgiveness of sins. And then he says in verse 40, a warning, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." Now, I believe that's the gospel of Christ in some form that he's preaching there, and he's letting them know this. So he's, just as he said in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In other words, everyone would include everybody that believes, but it's to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to these God-fearing Gentiles who are in the covenants of promise, and they're getting a blessing, they're getting the fulfillment of that promise in the form of Jesus Christ through the mystery gospel of Christ. Because Israel's not going to rise up as a nation. They, in their lifetime, are not... And this is the thing maybe that we need to think about. If a Gentile that feared God in time past died, wouldn't he go into Abraham's bosom? Would anybody disagree with that statement? Along with any other Jews that were in righteousness? Anybody have any other thoughts about that? I mean, I don't believe anybody died in before Christ and went to heaven. Okay? So a blessed Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile who feared God and worked righteousness would have died in righteousness because of sacrifices and everything else. And he would have ended up in Abraham's bosom. What if Gentiles who were alive at this time, who did fear God and work righteousness, and know only the Old Testament scriptures which say that they would be blessed if they bless the seed of Abraham, and they'll be servants in the kingdom and everything else, if they're looking for their righteousness and their blessing through the rising up of Israel, which is all the Old Testament talks about, where their blessings are concerned. And if suddenly Israel was to go down as a nation and be blinded and no longer be able to provide the blessing to these Gentiles who feared God, don't you think it would only be fair that God would honor their faith by providing them a blessing in spite of the fall of Israel and going to them first in recognition of their fear? Sorry, I'm having so much trouble with my throat today. Trying to get across the idea. Oh, December Saint, yes. Luke chapter 16. That chapter refers to Abraham's bosom. You can study that out if you want to and see that Abraham is there and a poor beggar named Lazarus is there. Starting at about verse 19 and on through the end of the chapter. Boy, I tell you, this is a it's a rough time of year for me. Okay? So not to get off the track there. Yeah, you're welcome. Try Luke 16 and you'll see some things about that that's very interesting. In fact, we were discussing it last night in Kyle. Oh, I may not be able to go much longer, folks. I appear to be losing my voice. Now, but I want to try to finish this before we end the session. I'm simply saying that if there were some Gentiles that were fearing God and working righteousness, all this time. Why would God give the gospel of Christ to the Jew first? Why was it necessary that it first had been spoken to them? It must be the fulfillment of something that God promised. Not the gospel of Christ as the mystery, but the fulfillment of God offering something to His people. Well, wouldn't that include these God-fearing Gentiles? So why is it so hard to believe that God would honor the faith of those individuals by first presenting the gospel to those who were already in a covenant blessing relationship with the Lord? And then later open the doors to those who were not? Isn't that just sort of common sense? Oh, you know what? Benoit just reminded me. I have a lozenge right here. Maybe that'll help. Here we go. You know, I can't even remember to take a lozenge. That's pretty bad. Look in verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. I get the impression that, again, the Jews would have left before the Gentiles could even come in. Or maybe they came out to the door or something. And it would appear to me that the Gentiles beseeching that these words would be preached to them either fear God or got to hear this somehow or were the ones that Paul was addressing, that they were specifically asking would he preach it again to them so that other Gentiles they knew could hear it. See what I mean? It's not like, you know, the Gentile heathen that were worshiping idols were standing by there waiting to have their chance. So this would have to be some Gentiles that were aware of Paul and what he said. Okay? So they do. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Why do you suppose that took place? How did the whole city come to know that a man was there to preach the word of God? Did they have a big advertising campaign and Paul hit all the printer shops and they did all the emails? And no. No, these Gentiles went home and told their family and their friends. Well, the city would mean Jews and Gentiles alike, yes, but I'm thinking there's vastly more Gentiles than Jews in a Gentile city like Antioch Pisidia. You know, Jews are almost a minority always wherever they go except in Israel, right? So I would think the whole city, the indication is that it's mostly Gentiles coming, right? And how did they know about it? Because the Gentiles that heard Paul preach the previous Sabbath went out and told them. It had to be. And they said, hey, you got to come hear this. There's something even for you that can be a blessing to you. And somehow the word spread and everything else. There were multitudes in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. They were filled with envy. These would be unbelieving Jews. But they didn't like this. We've been trying to get Gentiles in here for years, and we had like 15 or 20 of them. Now in 1 week, this guy gets the whole city over here. And it's important to remember something, folks. Where did they gather to hear the word of God on that Sabbath day? It doesn't tell you, but the fact that they met on the Sabbath day should be an indication. Where did they meet? They met in the synagogue. They came at McDonald's. Pam says McDonald's. They came to the synagogue. If not that, why wait the next Sabbath? You know, if they wanted, they could have gone out to the town square. Why wait till Sunday? Why not start Monday or Tuesday? And I know the Sabbath isn't Sunday. Just I'm being, you know, facetious here. But they wouldn't have had to wait if it wasn't because it had to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So they asked for it to be preached to them again the next Sabbath, and they came. Gentiles came to the house of God there, the synagogue of the Jews, to hear the word of God. To me, they demonstrated the same prudence as Sergius Paulus, the same as the deputy in Paphos. And notice verse 46. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was a mega synagogue. I guess they needed one that day, didn't they? I suspect he probably had to stand outside. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you who? Not the drink. You Jews. Right? That's who are the ones contradicting and blaspheming. He says, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, lest you say, oh, anybody, all men, idol-worshipping Gentiles, and yes, I believe they were in the crowd. No question about it. But did they not come to hear the word of God? Did they not demonstrate a fear of God when they did so, so that Paul does not contradict himself when he says, ye men of Israel, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. I'm just believing what these things say, folks. 26. Some would argue, those Gentiles there weren't all just Greeks. I agree with you. Those Gentiles there that came from in the whole city and the multitude there, were some of them were idol-worshipping Gentiles. But the fact that they came to Paul to hear the word of God, they demonstrated a fear of God. If they didn't believe, then they were simply the foolish Greeks of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But if they did believe, they were demonstrating a fear of God. They came to it, see the truth, to hear the truth. And notice, Paul even clarified who the Gentiles are himself when he said, verse 46, but seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When did the Lord command them that? Was it in Acts chapter 9 when Paul got saved? He did say, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles and turn them from darkness to light. And on and on. But you know what Paul just did here? No, I'm asking, when did God command Paul to be a light of the Gentiles, that he should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth? When did God tell Paul to do that? You want to know a little secret? It's found in the book of Isaiah. Now things get a little weird, don't they? I think it's Isaiah 42, right? Look at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He's not talking about Paul. He's talking about Christ. Verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. And the isles, representing Gentiles, shall wait for his law. Well, wait a minute. Paul didn't preach the law. Paul preached justification apart from the law. Notice in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison. Come on down to verse when he says it is a light thing, I did this Sunday and I've forgotten already what it was. Hang on just a second. Is it 49, Jerry? I know you were with me, weren't you, when we did this last time? Thank you for remembering. Yes, thank you, Jerry Jones. Isaiah 49:5. I wanted both of these passages. I just thought they were in the same chapter. Verse 5, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." It's again a reference to Christ. And he said, "It is a light thing," verse 6, "that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Do you realize in Matthew or in Acts chapter 13 that Paul was directly quoting Psalm 49:6? Do you think for 1 minute that that Isaiah 49:6, not Psalm 49, Isaiah 49:6, is referring to cursed, far hence, idol worshipping Gentiles? Somebody help me out here. There's always been Gentile salvation in the Old Testament through Israel, but it was always for those that were in the covenants of promise. And they would be servants to the kings and priests of Israel. That's no mystery. That's prophecy. The mystery is that they could be saved rather through the fall of Israel. But what I'm trying to get across is, if Paul in Acts chapter 13 is talking about all men, even the heathen Gentiles, how in the world does he get away with quoting Isaiah 49 to justify his ministry to Gentiles in that statement? In Acts 13, verse 47. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." Clearly, Paul is making an application of the passage out of its context somewhat, of course, but it's the idea that he's been sent to Gentiles, and it's in one accord with prophecy. If he was going to the idol-worshipping Gentiles that were far hence, he could never have quoted Isaiah 49:6 or any other prophet for that matter. Yes, Mike, he says, isn't it talking about the light of Christ upon Israel till they fell? Then the light of Christ upon Paul came to the Gentiles. Well, no, he's making a spiritual application of it, Mike. The light of Christ is going to come upon Israel, and that's how those Gentiles will be saved. But since the Gentiles are losing their method or losing their means of salvation with Israel going down and diminishing, then Paul's going to take it and apply the light, which is Christ, through the fall of Israel rather than through their rise by his ministry. But he's still justifying going to some Gentiles that are in the covenants of promise. Yes, I'm exactly right. What I'm saying is Paul's describing Gentiles before the all men ministry. In other words, I'm trying to show that if he's going to justify his ministry to Gentiles by using Old Testament scriptures about Gentiles, then he must be talking about Gentiles who feared God and were in the covenants of promise. The fact that he would go to all men later was another thing revealed. And he never used any scriptures to support that or back that up. In fact, he said just the opposite in Ephesians chapter 3 when he wrote, "Unto me," verse 8, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he refers to the Gentiles in Ephesians 3 as being in time past without hope, without God, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and on and on. So in conclusion tonight, I'm trying to show you that in Paul's calling, he had a specific order in which he did some things. And though in one list he's being sent to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and in another list it might be different, he clearly stated, "I was sent to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, And the Greeks must have been those Gentiles who feared God, who could find the fact that Gentiles would be saved, Gentiles like them would be saved in the Old Testament scriptures through prophecy, but rather being saved through prophecy, they would be saved by the mystery of the gospel of Christ that was to them first. It was later on, after Paul apparently had finished gathering the remnant out of Israel, that he was allowed to go to all men specifically sent without distinction. I don't believe he would have refused anybody that came to him. By them coming to him, the indication seems to be that they were demonstrating a fear of God. Now that's, you know, to me, the way I understand it, and I understand that others see it differently, and that's okay. I can respect their opinions about that. But I wanted to let you know that. And Lord willing, we will pick up next week dealing with further passages about Paul's calling and how things began to change from this point forward. Okay? So does anybody have another question they'd like to share?